Let's read again those words that Stuart read to us from the end, almost the end of that passage, verse 12 of Hebrews 12. Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, how are you tonight? How are your hands, your knees, your feet? Are your hands drooping? Are you weak? Are you lame? What's the path like that you are running along? Is it steep? Is it covered in tree roots waiting to trip you up? Are the boulders scattered around all over it? Is it full of potholes or even worse? Seems a strange thing to put in scripture, doesn't it? Was the writer of Hebrews an orthopaedic surgeon? Was he a physiotherapist? Could have been. But no, that's not the focus. It's not telling you how to deal with the aches and pains that so many here are facing. I'm sure some of you could do with that sort of help from an orthopaedic surgeon or a physiotherapist. You've been waiting, perhaps impatiently, probably impatiently, for someone to help you with all your aches and pains, someone to treat you, and you can't get anyone. But no, that's not what this is about. I'm sorry if that's what you want, but that's not what this is about. The writer to the Hebrews is using our everyday experiences to teach us something about our spiritual state, both as individuals and as a church. We have problems that hinder us as we run with endurance a race that is set before us. Verse 1 of this chapter. Drooping hands and weak knees suggest low spirits, a joyless walk, or perhaps better, a hobble. These sort of things may result from God's discipline. That's what we thought about last time in that difficult part of this chapter. It could be exhaustion from running the race. It could be weariness from opposition, loss of hope. We can grow weary in doing good, as Galatians chapter 6 tells us, but we shouldn't. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Don't give up. When we're worn out, when we're harassed, when we're hopeless, it's very easy for us to become depressed. That happens to God's children. It happened to Elijah, didn't it? Do you remember the story? Elijah has just achieved a tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. And the wicked queen Jezebel says, just as you've killed my prophet, I'm going to kill you tomorrow. How does Elijah respond? My God is able to destroy all of you. I don't have to worry. You'd think that, wouldn't you, after that great victory on Carmel, but it doesn't. Instead, he runs away and hides. He sits down under a broom tree in the wilderness and asks that he might die. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And read the story in 1 Kings 19. Have you ever felt like that? Not necessarily sitting down under a broom tree, but maybe sitting down, slumped in your favourite armchair. It's enough, O Lord, take away my life. He went on, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Do you ever feel like that? Alone. A complete failure. Totally worn out. Unable to continue in the race that God has set before you. Have you noticed that the more we focus on our problems, on our disappointments, the bigger they grow? There's a poem that I think puts it very well. When you are discouraged, feel that all is lost. Say the prize you're seeking is not worth the cost. Think about your troubles, count them o'er and o'er. Every time you count them, there will be one more. If there be clear sunshine, think how soon 'twill rain. Should it be midsummer, winter comes again. Every glorious sunset ends in dark, dark night. Youth gives way to cheerless age. There's nothing right. If you see a promise fit you to a T, though you hunger for it, cry, 'tis not for me. You must bear your burdens. Sink beneath the load, for your way to heaven is a dreary road. Count your many problems, name them one by one. Think that victory never, never will be won. Cite your many troubles, count them o'er and o'er, all your disappointments and vexations sore. But an attitude like that is a recipe for spiritual disaster, isn't it? Why do we do it then? Why do we focus on the negative and forget the greatness of our God? Isn't it much, much, much better to focus on our blessings, to count our blessings, than to count our problems? Isn't it better to turn our eyes away from the problems and onto Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, to be taken up with his glory and grace? And isn't he so gracious? Isn't he so glorious? Isn't he a wonderful Saviour, a wonderful Lord? Going back to the story of Elijah, God didn't leave him there to wallow in his own self-pity, there in the wilderness. It's a fascinating story. He recommissioned Elijah in his depression. If he did that for Elijah, will he not do the same for you and me if we will only honestly pour out our hearts to him, just as Elijah did? He was wrong, but what he said was what was on his heart, and God restored him. In God's strength, in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Are you weary and heavy laden? You may have heard that earlier today. Then Jesus is calling you tonight, as he did this morning, as he always does, to come to him for rest. Do you want true rest? Then focusing on Jesus is the remedy for weariness or faint-heartedness. If you are now in a time of need, drawing near to the throne of grace is the way that we receive mercy and find grace to help in that time of need. Do you feel that you are a bruised reed about to snap with the load that is upon you? Do you feel that you are a smouldering wick producing more smoke than light? Barely a flicker of flame. Spiritually speaking, Jesus has promised never to break a bruised reed or to snuff out a smouldering wick. In contrast, he will never fail when we lean on him. His light will never go out. If you feel like that bruised reed, if you feel like that smoking wick, don't give up. Trust him to uphold you in the time of your greatest need. To you, Jesus says tonight, as he did to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Do you qualify? Are you weak? Then you qualify. All of us are weak. We need Christ. We need his strength. Is his strength not enough for you? Is his grace not sufficient for you? Is Jesus not enough for you? He's enough for all of us if only we trust him, if only we turn to him. Perhaps that's not your situation tonight. I know many of you are facing practical difficulties that can drain you and leave you in that situation. But perhaps that's not true of you tonight. Then first of all, be thankful that God is blessing you and encouraging you. But you probably know others who are feeling like that, who are struggling. How do you treat them? Firstly, don't be inconsiderate. Don't be unsympathetic. Don't treat them harshly. Don't look down your nose at them, thinking that you are so much better. Jesus doesn't treat you or me like that, does he? He doesn't treat us harshly. He doesn't look down his nose at us. And if anyone could, he could. Isaiah says that we should strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. I hope you recognise that first part. You've heard it several times already tonight. It's where part of our passage tonight is taken from, Isaiah chapter 35. God, through Isaiah, goes on beyond that to remind us that we need to encourage those who are anxious. Are we encouragers or discouragers? Are we building up our brothers and sisters, or are we pulling them down? Are we demolishing them? Galatians 6 verse 2 tells us that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are we helping our brothers and sisters in this way? Or are we laying landmines on their path? God makes straight or level paths for the righteous. You read that several times in the Proverbs, also in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So it's not surprising that in our passage, God is telling us to do the same. We are to make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Don't think, though, that the path that God has prepared for us is going to be easy. Jesus said that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. But that doesn't mean to say that we have to make what is already a difficult, a challenging road, more difficult, does it? We need to care for one another. We need to strengthen those with weak knees, to make safe paths for their feet. Of course, it is only as we know Jesus' help ourselves, it's only as we keep our eyes firmly fixed on him, that we're ever going to be able to help anybody else. Otherwise, it's a case of the blind leading the blind and both falling into the ditch. This help includes not putting stumbling blocks in their path. It includes helping to remove those from their path as far as we're able. It also includes warning them, humbly and graciously, of course, when they're taking a turn off the path that God has set before us. It's good for us as individuals to be able to finish the race that is set before us. But isn't it even better to make sure that others finish the race with us? We don't want to be a stumbling block to another believer, do we? Rather let our motto be, as it is for some of the military forces, leave no one behind. Care like that is going to take a lot of effort. Spurgeon said this: cheer the heart when the limbs are weak. Tell the doubting that God is faithful. Tell those that feel the burden of sin that it was for sinners Christ died. Tell the backsliders that God never does cast away his people. Tell the desponding that the Lord delights in mercy. Tell the distracted that the Lord does devise means to bring back his banished. Covet the character of Barnabas. He was a son of encouragement. We could do with more Barnabai, if that's the right term, in the church today. Spurgeon went on, "You cannot heal the man's bad foot, but you can pick all the stones out of the path that he has to pass over. You cannot give him a new leg, but you can make the road as smooth as possible. Let there be no unnecessary stumbling blocks to cause him pain." You must know, this is Spurgeon speaking, not me, that you are very troublesome and hard to manage. But then our Lord Jesus is very patient. He doesn't mind taking trouble. He has laid down his life for you, and he is prepared to exercise all this divine power and wisdom to bring you home to his Father's house. What a great Saviour, a great Lord we have. Spurgeon, I think, was absolutely spot on in his description, not least in his comment about us. As individuals, and even more so as a church, we are troublesome and hard to manage. I guess leading a church is rather like herding cats. I've never actually tried that, but I guess it's quite difficult, because they all know exactly what they want to do, and it's not what anybody else wants them to do. Do pray for Stuart. He needs God's grace as he tries to lead this troublesome and hard to manage group of folk. But isn't it marvellous, as Spurgeon said, that Jesus is so patient with us? I'm not patient with you, not. But Jesus is patient with me. Where would we be without it? One way that we can help strengthen drooping hands and weak knees, one way that we can help make straight mind-free paths, is to strive for peace and holiness. Verse 14. How this sad world needs peace. Peace in many ways. Firstly, we need peace with God, don't we? To end the war that is caused by our sin, by our rebellion against him. And then, as Christians, we need the peace of God to guard our hearts and minds, to keep us from the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's a third kind of peace that the scriptures talk about. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." I think that's the sort of peace that the writer of the Hebrews was thinking about. He tells us to strive for this peace. It is peace, not with God in this instant, not peace in the relation to the temptations of the world, the difficulties of life, but peace with one another, with everyone. It means living in peace with all the people that are around us, whether or not they are believers. To live like this, we need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, because it's not a natural behaviour. Our passage tells us to strive for peace. We can't just sit back and let it happen. It's not going to fall into our laps by some magic. The Christian life is not just about letting go and letting God. Though it's true that we can do nothing in our own strength, this peace takes effort. It includes trying to understand the perspective of other folk. It includes asking forgiveness if we have hurt or wronged them, even if that hurt was unintentional or they seem overly sensitive. As Proverbs reminds us, and this is a very important lesson for all of us, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's so easy to hit back when somebody attacks us. That is not God's way. It includes looking for ways to win peace without compromising God's holy standards. And it includes praying for the people that are really getting on our nerves. Going back to Colossians 3, the things that are to characterise us in this respect are compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. In other words, we should do everything in love. Because love binds everything together in perfect harmony. Would it be great to have perfect harmony within this church, within our families, within our own hearts? What does this mean in practice, though? Let me give you an example, a story told by Watchman Nee. It's an old story, but it's a good one. A Christian who had a rice field up the top of a hill used to use a hand pump to bring water up from the irrigation stream that ran at the base of the hill. Underneath his holding was a neighbour's property, and the neighbour had made a hole in the dividing wall between the two properties, so that when the Christian tried to pump water into his own field, it drained down into the neighbour's field. Cunning plan. Understandably, the Christian became quite frustrated at the repeated theft. So he consulted his Christian friends. That's always good practice when we're having a problem. He asked, "What shall I do? I've tried to be patient and not to retaliate. Isn't it right for me to confront him?" Most of us would, wouldn't we, in that situation? The Christians prayed, and then one of them noted that as Christians, they surely had a duty to seek more than justice for themselves, but to live in such a way as to be a blessing to others. Armed with this advice, the Christian pursued a different strategy. The next day he went out and first pumped water into his neighbour's fields, and then went on to do the additional labour for watering his own fields. Before long, this procedure brought the neighbour out to ask why the Christian would act in this way. And as a result of this, a relationship ensued, and the neighbour eventually became a Christian himself. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he told us to love our enemies, to do good to those who despitefully use us? How far are we willing to go for peace, for the sake of the gospel, for the salvation of men and women? When we live like this, we enjoy Jesus' blessing. For Jesus said, didn't he, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." I would far rather be known as a peacemaker than a troublemaker. But it can never be peace at any price, which brings us neatly on to the next command in this passage. Strive for holiness, the holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. If peace is about our relationship with other people, holiness or sanctification is about our relationship with God. It's another follow-on to the thoughts of the first part of this chapter, the running the race in verses 1 to 3, throwing off the hindrances that would hold back an athlete in that race, something we are commanded to do as well. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, this echoes Jesus' words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This tells us that without striving for holiness, we can't have a close, a vital relationship with God. Notice that it says it is striving for holiness that enables us to see the Lord. It doesn't say we have to become perfectly holy before we can see the Lord. Abraham wasn't perfect. Moses wasn't perfect. David, Elijah, all the other men and women of faith, none of them were perfect. What set them apart is that they set their hearts on pleasing the Lord. And that included living holy lives. What are our hearts set on? Do we really want to see the Lord? Do we want to see him down here? Yes, we'll see him in glory. Then we'll be perfectly holy by his grace. Do we want to see him down here? Then we must strive for holiness. Holiness is at least in part the fruit of God's chastening, God's discipline of us. He disciplines us, in part at least, so that we may share his holiness. God wants to shape our characters. So which is it, peace or holiness? They don't always seem to fit well together, do they? We saw last week, when Jesus visits us, he often brings division in his wake. Something that we don't think about, as Stuart reminded us. When division comes, it should only be because of Jesus. It should only be because of the truth. It should never be because we are proud in and of ourselves, or for that matter, just plain miserable. Spurgeon, in another masterly quote, said this: some who have aimed at holiness have made the great mistake of supposing it needful to be morose, contentious, fault-finding, censorious with everybody else. Their holiness has consisted of negatives, protests and oppositions for opposition's sake. Their religion lies mainly in contrarieties and singularities. Do keep well away from contrarieties and singularities, if you can explain exactly what they are. I think Spurgeon was thinking about people who are proud of their own holiness. A truly holy person will never be proud of their holiness. In fact, they'll hardly be conscious of it. They'll only be conscious of their sinfulness before the thrice holy God. It's the other people around them that will think that they're different because they've met with God. They share some of his holiness. Truly holy people will declare with the psalmist, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness." Do we know that sort of love, that sort of holiness? Do we want to give the glory to God alone? Without this holiness, any peace that we claim to have cannot be real. Remember the prophets in Jeremiah who cried out, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. It's like the talk of peace before the Second World War. It wasn't real. But on the flip side, though, remember, verse 11 of this chapter talks about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. True righteousness always goes hand in hand with peace. But while we should always seek peace with everyone, we're not always going to be able to achieve it. Paul put it in Romans 12. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And remember that story from Watchman Nee. As far as is possible can go a long way, a lot longer than you or I would probably normally think of doing. If there seems to be a conflict between peace and holiness, as J.C. Ryle put it, "Never let us be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth on the altar of peace. Let us make sure, however, though, that the only offence that we give to other people is the offence of Jesus Christ crucified. Not just because we're an obnoxious bunch, not just because we're awkward, not just because we're depressive and depressing." That is not true righteousness. That was the point Spurgeon was making earlier. What we really know of this peace and holiness will have an enormous impact on the way that we respond to our brothers and sisters as we see them struggling in the race. It may be then that your hands and knees are wobbly. It may be that your paths are not on the level. Or it may be that it's one of your brothers or sisters or many of them who face those sort of difficulties. Either way, God wants us to make sure that we are not further injured ourselves and others are not injured, but that all may be healed. How are we going to be with the troublesome, with those who've wandered off the path? Do we really want them to be healed, to be restored? Will we take the time and trouble to pick the stones out of their pathway, to point them back meekly to the right path? Will we have mercy on those who doubt, as Jude puts it? If someone has wandered from the path of righteousness, will we restore them in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on ourselves, knowing that we too can be tempted? We too can fall. Will we take care of each other in our frailty? Remember the story of Esau. He evasively asked God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Do we take the same line with God, or do we accept that as believers, we are our brothers and sisters' keeper, not in some sort of creepy way, but in a very practical and loving way? Will we strive together as a church for peace and for holiness? If we want to see God, if we want to see God at work in our church, we must strive together for peace and for holiness. If you are in despair today, then I hope that these truths will comfort you and challenge you. There is hope, and that hope resides in our beloved Saviour. Verse 12, as I mentioned, is quoted from Isaiah 35. That chapter ends with these words. These words. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." May all of us tonight, particularly those who are struggling in the way, know the joy that Isaiah speaks of in this passage. May our testimony also be like that of David in Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." If you're a believer, he's already done that. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in God." Oh, that he might put a new song into our hearts, so that the joy of the Lord might be evident in us as individuals and as a church. So often we are so focused on our problems and we forget our glorious Lord and Saviour. And the joy of the Lord should be our strength. It's joy that enables us or prevents us from reaching out to those who don't know him. There were some Christians outside a church giving out tracts before the evening service. And as somebody went past and they offered him one, he said, "No thanks, I've got enough troubles already." Can you picture the scene? I suspect you can. Oh, that we might show forth the joy of the Lord in our lives. That is attractive, even to those sin-sick people in the world around about us. When we are depressed, in despair, barely able to walk along this road ourselves, why would anybody else want to follow us and join in with us? May God give us a new song, even praise to our God.